pray. O Lord our God, you are a holy God, and we are your people. And we bring you our worship today as our pledge of allegiance to you, that you are our God. We are yours. Father, we thank you that you have taken us to be your own, and that we belong to you. We thank you for your loyalty to this world and to humanity. We thank you for the promises that you gave through the prophets that you would put things right. We thank you for the hope that the season of Advent expresses, hope that you would come and save your people, that you would gather them in. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us in, not to any one place, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have placed us into Christ and call us to be loyal to him and to follow him wherever he goes. Father, we thank you for all the nations that are represented here in our body, of all those that you have brought together in Christ. You have united us. And thank you that throughout the world you are doing this, that you are taking people of all sorts of disparate races, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, and uniting them all together, taking former enemies and making them friends in Christ. And so we acclaim, what a beautiful name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yeah, Father, at this season of Advent, a season when we express our hope, it is also a difficult season for some people who feel no hope. And we pray for those who feel hopeless, that you would comfort them, that you would assure them of your presence, that you would be with them, and comfort them with this promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Father, you have called us to be holy as you are holy, and we have sung of your holiness. You call us to be perfect as you are perfect. You call us to love you and to love our neighbor as ourself, and even to love our enemy. And yet, so often, we have failed to do that. We fail to return to you the love you've shown to us. We fail to be a channel of your love to those around us. We confess that, and we seek your forgiveness. And we thank you that you are a gracious and compassionate God who forgives iniquity, sin, and transgression. We thank you for your loyalty to this world and your loyalty to us, to forgive us, to reconcile us to yourself and to one another. And thank you, Lord, that you are at work in us through your Spirit so that we will indeed be perfect one day. We will indeed love as we ought to love. Will we indeed love even to the extent of loving our enemies. Father, be gracious to us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Lift us up today and encourage us with the wonder of Advent, with the wonder of your promises to come to your people, and with the reality that you have come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. This morning, Sean will finish up his series on looking at what he calls the fulfiller statements from the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew chapter 5, all these statements where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And he comes to the last one, and in some ways the most difficult one in terms of its challenge for us, and this call to love your enemies. And for the scripture reading, I'm going to read out of Romans 12. And Sean has requested that that be from the Message. Now, let me just say that occasionally we do read from the Message. It's a bit different from most translations. I know not everybody is exactly comfortable with using the Message. But we occasionally read out of the Message because it shakes us up and gives us and helps us hear things afresh. And this call to love in Romans 12, it's worth us hearing it in this way that Eugene Peterson, as a great wordsmith, puts it. So Romans 12, beginning of verse 14 from the Message. Bless your enemies, no cursing under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they're happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch. Or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. When we were his foes, his reckless love chased us down in order that we might show this reckless love even to our enemies. That's our prayer. And that's the text that we come to this morning, a text that has become personal for me. Anybody ever been a victim of road rage? I have. In June, my family and I were heading to my wife's birthday dinner. We had to get gas, and we stopped for gas. And apparently, when I pulled into the gas station, I cut someone off. I didn't know it. And I pulled up and started pumping my gas. And the person I cut off went to the other island. And while I was pumping, he came over and berated me, yelling at me for a couple minutes, saying words that I can't repeat here. And it culminated in a swing at me. And it was half-hearted, but he knocked my glasses off. And needless to say, I'd never had that happen before. And it shook us up a little bit. And, you know, what did I do? And I said, I'm sorry, I didn't know. But inside, because I was in Sermon on the Mount, I kept repeating our text today. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. It was the only thing I could think of. Well, he eventually walked away. And our dinner wasn't quite as cheery that night as it could have been. And I found a whole new compassion for people who are victims like that. Love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's our text for today. And as Bernard said, this is our final fulfiller. We've come to our sixth and final do attitude. This is our last sermon in the Sermon on the Mount of the fall. The plan is to finish it next fall. I hope it's been a good series for you. I hope it's been challenging for you. I know it's been challenging for me. But I hope that it's been good news for you. I hope that you see this not as a mountain of impossibility, but that it's good news. I've thoroughly enjoyed the conversations I've had with many of you over these challenging texts, and it's great to hear many of you wrestling with them. But I hope you can say with G.K. Chesterton, on first reading, you feel the sermon turns everything upside down, but the second time you read it, you discover it turns everything right side up. The first time you read it, you feel that it is impossible. The second time, you feel that nothing else is possible. Is loving our enemies possible? This final fulfiller, the culmination of the fulfillers. It's a bit of a continuation from the one last week. Last week, we were called to not resist an evil person. In other words, we are called to reject revenge and to go on the offensive with good. We are called to overcome evil with good. We read the Message version this morning. Don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. So last week was the negative command, do not resist. This week, we get the positive command, love your enemies. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, this is a teaching that's happening in the first century. And we have to initially deal with, where is Jesus getting this teaching from? Where is he getting hate your enemy from? Is this from the Old Testament? Answer, no. The Bible does not teach anywhere to hate our enemies. In fact, the Old Testament teaches just the opposite. Exodus 23, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Proverbs 24, we says that we should not get revenge on our enemies. Job says he does not rejoice over his enemies. This teaching, hate your enemies, is simply not found in the Bible. So what's Jesus referring to? Well, what's happening in the first century is that the religious authorities are accommodating the law to their lives. They are justifying their actions by making the law fit what they want it to say. For example, they're omitting things and restricting things so that the law will fit their lives. So in Leviticus 19:18, the holiness code, which we read some from last week, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. What the religious authorities were doing was removing the phrase, as yourself, which sets the standard very high. And then they're restricting the definition of neighbor. They're restricting it so that they could exclude their enemies from their love. And eventually, this morphs into hate your enemies. They were making the law fit their system, which allowed them to hate the Gentiles because they weren't really their neighbors. It reminds us of the scribe who goes to Jesus and he asks, who is my neighbor? Do you remember how Jesus responds? He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Or if you're a, you know, if you're a VeggieTales person, it's the story of the Flibberaloos and the Gibberty Lots. What? Busy, shockingly busy. What's Jesus' point? Well, neighbor is not an exclusive term. Even a hated enemy like a Gibberty Lot or a Samaritan is my neighbor and is worthy of my love. God did not mean for neighbor to be an exclusive term. It's an all-inclusive term. Neighbor is the person I'm encountering right now, and that may be an enemy. And besides, we can't wordsmith God's will to justify our actions. John Piper says it this way. He says, very often, our misunderstanding of God's word is not due to innocent intellectual slips or lack of information, but rather to a deep unwillingness to submit to the demands of God. A deep unwillingness to submit to the demands of God. Loving our neighbor, who is our enemy, is God's will. And it's always been his will. So Jesus is going to take us back to the original intent of God's will. Verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And here we get what many consider the high water mark of the sermon. This is the apex of Jesus' teaching. These are the words Jesus is most famous for. But it's also the words that professing Christians are most judged against. Gandhi, who loved the Sermon on the Mount, in perhaps his most famous saying, says this, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. But this one sentence provides all Christians with new glasses for viewing life. Love those who want to hurt us. I grew up in Pennsylvania and surrounded by Amish. And as many of you know, Amish are very conservative Christians and peace-loving people. And I can vouch for that. And that's why this story hits me hard. In 2006, in a scene that has become all too familiar in our culture, a man walked into an Amish schoolhouse, and they have their own schoolhouses, and he shot and killed 10 little girls. It was just awful. And I'll never forget how the Amish responded. The Amish forgave the man. No blame, no pointing fingers, no hate. They forgave the man, and it shocked the world. The world had no idea what to do with it. They could not understand this reckless love that the Amish showed. Well, let's dig into this famous sentence. With verse 43 and 44, this is the first time the word love has occurred in the sermon. And it does come in a surprising place. It turns out when Jesus gets a hold of us, love springs up in surprising places. And it shocks us. This is where most readers of the sermon just throw up their hands in despair. Jesus, you can't be serious. Jesus, you must be exaggerating. There's no way we can do this. I think Jesus would say in response to these despairing readers, yes, I am serious, and no, it's not impossible. For one thing, my word is living and active, and it's infused with power to make all things possible. In the beginning, I said, let there be light, and there was. And I stood outside the grave of Lazarus, and I said, come forth, and he does. And now I say, love your enemies, and you will. Secondly, I only command you what you are able to do. Now notice Jesus doesn't say, like your enemies. He doesn't say, feel good things about your enemies. He doesn't say, gush over those who want to hurt you. He says, love. Love your enemies. So what does he mean by that? I think it helps us to understand this word, love. As you may know, there are four words in the Greek language for love. There is storge. Storge is the love of family. This is a love between a parent and a child, or the child for the parent. Jesus does not use this word. There is eros, the love of beauty. It's the intoxicating love of the other. Jesus does not use this word. There is philia. Philia is the love of the good. We get philosophy, the love of wisdom, and philanthropy, the love of humanity, from this word. Jesus does not say, philia your enemies. Lastly, we get agape. This is a word Jesus uses. Agape your enemies. This is the love of decision. This is a love that emerges out of the will. It's not a feeling of the heart, which we cannot help. Rather, it is a determination of the heart and mind to achieve unconquerable goodwill, even to those who hurt us. As Daryl Johnson says, agape is the will to will the goodwill of another. The will to will the goodwill of another, and a particularly another who does not deserve it. Agape is the love with which Jesus loves us. Jesus agapes me, this I know. Agape is the only love which can be commanded. You can't command storge, eros, or philia. You can command agape, which is what Jesus does. Agape your enemies. Now at this point, in the middle of the sermon, I'm going to ask you just to take a moment and think about an enemy in your life. Someone who has hurt you or wants to hurt you. Maybe you can't think of any. In that case, think of someone who causes you distress or causes you difficulty. Or maybe a competitor at work, on the field, on the court, at school. Someone you may not consider an enemy, but they want to get ahead of you, which would diminish you. And I want you to tell Jesus honestly how you feel about that person. Just in your mind, tell him how you feel about that person. Now I hear Jesus say, I know how you feel. I understand. I've been there. But I say to you, agape your enemies. Not like them. Not feel good about them. Not gush over them. Agape them. Well, now Jesus is going to explain his reasoning for loving our enemies. Verse 45. Now I'll read a little bit of 44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So why are we to agape our enemies? Well, I think for three reasons. The first two come out of Jesus' knowledge of us and the fact that he wants to protect us from pain. First of all, hate for hate only multiplies hate. Violence for violence only multiplies violence. Martin Luther King was famous for saying words like these in his sermons. The cycle continues as long as the hate continues. Love is the only thing that breaks the cycle. Only light can break the spell of darkness. Love liberates us and liberates everyone else. In the Amish story, the reason the man did what he did was because he had lost his own little girl. His heart filled with hate, especially toward God, so he wanted to inflict more hate to deal with his own hate. And the Amish broke the cycle. Secondly, to keep on hating those who hate us only rots our soul. Hate changes the hater. Hate divides us. It divides our communities. Love unites. Psychologists say that we either learn to love or we die in bitterness. Jesus really knows us, doesn't he? He really knows us. And he wants to protect us from this pain. Thirdly, from our text, we are to choose to love because we want to be whole like the Heavenly Father. We want to be like the Father of Jesus. In verse 44, Jesus says, "That you may be love in order that you may actually look like a child of the Father." The Heavenly Father causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The love of the Father is indiscriminate and scandalous. He loves those who love Him, but He also loves those who hate Him. And He gives His goodness to both. By His indiscriminateness, He shows His wholeness, His undividedness to His disciples, and sets the example. So be like Him, Jesus says, in showing love indiscriminately. Love in order that you may actually be like the person you really are, a child of God. We love like the Father, not like men. Men only love, men and women only love those who love them. Tax collectors only love those who love them. Pagans only greet those who greet them. But we are to do more. We are to love like the Father, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. This is why J.I. Packer calls this sermon the Royal Family Code. The Royal Family Code. In it, Jesus is describing the characteristics of God's family. And this is how we are to understand that shocking final verse, verse 48. Be perfect. You ever had any trouble with that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Once again, this is when we throw up our hands in despair. Jesus, we can't be perfect. Remember, this is good news. This isn't a mountain of impossibility. This is good news. But how in the world is this good news? Well, first of all, the word here for perfect is teleos. Teleos means mature, complete, whole. Not perfect as we think of perfect. After all, how can we be perfect being imperfect people? So it's maturity, it's completeness, it's wholeness. That's what we should think of when we see this verse. Secondly, a better way to translate this verse from the Greek is to translate it as a promise. And I ran this by Bernard, so I'm on good ground here. You can translate it like this. You will be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Or you will be whole as your Heavenly Father is whole. You will be mature. The point is, you will be. It's a promise. He will slowly make us scandalously generous with our love as our Heavenly Father is with His love. It's a promise. But how will this happen? How will this happen? Well, it's certainly by nothing we do. After all, it'll take a major overhaul. We have a lot of habits, a lot of addictions, a lot of brokenness. Our brain needs to be rewired. Our heart needs to be cleansed. Major work has to be done, and we are unable and helpless to do it ourselves. This is why Jesus began His sermon with, "Blessed are the," you remember? "Poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you are entirely dependent on Him, on this preacher." Because when the preacher on the mount attaches himself to us, when the Spirit enters our life, We will one day be perfect. This is Jesus' plan for us. This is his purpose for us. This is his passion for us. Isn't that good news? This is good news. Now, we're not passive. As I've said before, Jesus calls us to repent and believe, repent and believe at deeper and deeper levels, to constantly turn around and trust this preacher more and more. And as we do, day after day, week after week, year after year, we slowly get turned right side up in an upside down world. Slowly he matures us. Slowly he makes us whole as the Heavenly Father is whole. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's a major overhaul, after all. It takes time, and it's painful and uncomfortable. We have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. But in the end, because of his reckless love, the preacher makes us whole. I think C.S. Lewis explains this the best. I went to the dentist this week, which made me think of this. It's a bit long, but let me read his quote here. I find a good many people have been bothered by our Lord's words, "Be ye perfect." That's the King James Version. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect then, if he meant that, our position is hopeless. But I do not think he did mean that. I think he meant, the only help I will give is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. Let me explain. When I was a children, I often had a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I did not doubt she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew these dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took a mile. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he will take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of or which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you ask, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for, nothing less or nothing other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest, nor let you rest, until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you. As he said, he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. He will make us perfect. So how do we do this? How do we live this? How do we agape our enemies? Well, in at least three ways. First of all, through simple, concrete deeds. In Luke's parallel passage in Luke 6, Jesus says, "Do good to those who hate you." Paul expands on that in Romans 12, which we read the message from. The NIV version is on the front of your worship guide. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. This agape is not sentimental, warm, fuzzy love. This agape is active love. Active love in practical, concrete deeds. An example is a story that came out of Lebanon during one of their civil wars. John Macarius, he was president of a Bible college there, and while fighting was happening around their apartment building, everyone had evacuated except for John and his wife. And one day, as they were in the room, they heard the enemies working their way through the apartment building, destroying each apartment. Floor by floor, they worked their way up until they got to John and his wife's apartment. While they were coming, John and his wife quickly made coffee and gathered some cookies. When they arrived at their door, John greeted them with a large smile and said, "Please come in for coffee and cookies. You must be very tired." And with astonishment on their faces, the soldiers came in, sat down, drank the coffee, ate the cookies, and left without harming John or his wife and without destroying the rest of the building. Secondly, through prayer. Pray for those who persecute you. Many people have called this command to pray the supreme command, because there is no greater act than to pray for an enemy. You are bringing the enemy into the presence of God. You are taking the enemy to the divine dentist. You are taking them to the only one that can bring life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. We are doing vicariously for them what they cannot do for themselves." And once again, everything Jesus teaches in this sermon is a reflection of what he did. When crucified, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen prayed the same prayer. James, Jesus' brother, prays the same prayer when he is executed. And if I pray long enough for an enemy, the enemy might become a friend. Thirdly, through recognizing and surrendering to God's agape love for us, God's reckless love for us. We agape our enemy by not asking how the enemy treats us, but rather how the Father has treated us. How has the Father treated us? Well, were we not his enemies? Because of our sin, are not all human beings at one time God's enemies? But because of his reckless love, God pours out his love on us. Paul celebrates this in Romans 5. Who does God pour his love out on? He pours his love out on the ungodly. He pours his love out on sinners. He pours his love out on enemies. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. God goes to the cross for sinners. God goes to the cross for his enemies. God goes to the cross for me. But I say, agape your enemies. Impossible? Not if you stand in the shadow of the cross of reckless love and surrender to that love. As we enter Advent this year, can you reflect this surpassing, reckless love displayed by Christ? Can you make this love a reality? Well, at this time, I'm going to invite the music team up on stage, and we'll have a time of reflection, a song of reflection. And I want you to bring to mind this person that you thought of earlier. You don't have to like them. You may never like them. But can you take him or her to the cross? Can you take him or her to the cross and kneel down and pray for them? Well, if you would like prayer this morning for anything, there'll be a prayer team up here that count it a privilege to pray with you. And now as you enter the Advent season, hear this prayer of Jesus. May your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, right relatedness that only comes through Jesus Christ and his Spirit to the glory and praise of God forever and ever. Amen.